Happy Mother's Day to all of you who are very special in God's eyes. So we're going to talk today in a tribute to mothers and to women in general of how God looks upon and how God favors what he created and what he made. And certainly that it is not wrong to have a day in which we set aside as a special day to honor mothers. We will have our opportunity in June to have a day where men are honored and fathers are honored. They are not religious holidays. They are not days that come with any particular religious meaning as for some kind of a special message. They are days to honor, days to remember, days to appreciate, and to show our appreciation for what God has given and what God has made. As I was saying, this is the actual 102nd year of Mother's Day being a national holiday. Now, before that, there were other days in which they had observed certain things, and there were people who were doing various things to honor and to show respect toward mothers. But officially, it became a national holiday in May of 1914. So we will be talking a little bit, and I'll read a few things about the origins of the history of Mother's Day and what it means. But primarily, then, we were going to be going into God's Word. We want to try to understand a little bit about who God says we are, whether male or female, what does God intend for us, and then we want to go through some examples of women in the Bible, of how God has used differing people. Some probably are more famous than what others are, but I think you would be amazed if you start to go through the Bible of how many women have been especially used by God in special ways, to all the way from being prophetesses to being examples in many other ways for us to do that. I want to read just a little bit from an article on Mother's Day. This was actually a couple of years old because it was Mother's Day turns 100. Now it's 102. This is 2 years old, out of the National Geographic magazine. And I think it just gives a little bit of a background and history of some of it. It says, as Mother's Day turns 100, actually 102, it's known mostly as a time for brunches, gifts, cards, and general outpourings of love and appreciation. That's basically what we see today, right? People buying all kinds of cards and flowers, and which, by the way, was exactly what the founder of Mother's Day did not want to see happen, that it become a commercialized day. And she spent her whole life fighting against it becoming commercialized, and spent her whole fortune in trying to fight that, and died penniless and in a sanitarium down in Philadelphia. And she was the originator of what we know as Mother's Day at the time. The holiday, however, has a few more somber roots than that. It was founded at a time, as you will could think, going back into the mid-1800s, at a time when a lot of things were going on that were not exactly happy and peaceful times. And so it says the holiday has more somber roots. It was founded for mourning women to remember the fallen soldiers and it was also to work for peace. And when the holiday went commercial, its greatest champion, that was Anna Jarvis, gave everything to fight it and died penniless and broken in a sanitarium. It says it all started in the 1850s when a West Virginia woman organizer by the name of Anna Reeves Jarvis, or Ann Reeve Jarvis, this was Anna's mother, held a Mother's Day work club to improve the sanitary conditions and tried to lower infant mortality by fighting disease and curbing milk contamination. So he had a couple of particular projects that she had dear to her heart, and was to fight infant mortality and other problems. It says, according to this historian, the groups also tended to the wounded soldiers from both sides during the U.S. Civil War from 1861 to 1865. And so during the early formative years of a special days regarding women, it was during a pretty hectic, troublesome time of the Civil War and other problems had to do with the mining in West Virginia and the circumstances of it. But in the post-war, then after the Civil War, Jarvis and the other women organized Mother's Friendship Day picnics, and they also had pacifist strategies to unite all the former foes, you know, try to get the North and the South together. And they wanted to have a solution to all that. In fact, one of the best supporters and most well-known people who wanted to unite all of the foes was a woman by the name of Julia Ward Howe, who is best known for what? The Battle Hymn of the Republic, right? As the woman who did that. But she was very active and involved in the movement toward a special day. In fact, she issued in 1870 a proclamation called the Mother's Day Proclamation, and it called for women to take an active political role in the promoting of peace. So some of the background history of Mother's Day was that it was supposed to be a day that was recognized as working toward peaceful solutions and peaceful things. He says, around the same time, Jarvis had initiated a Mother's Friendship Day for Union and Confederate loyalists across her state. But it was her daughter, Anna, who was most responsible for what we call Mother's Day and who would spend most of her later life fighting what it had become. Any of you ever notice, why do we spell Mother's Day the way we spell it? Why would we not say M-O-T-H-E-R-S apostrophe rather than M-O-T-H-E-R apostrophe S? And the reason is that Anna Jarvis wanted it to be a day commemorating or celebrating every individual mother, not a collective thing of plural mothers, but every individual mother was to be remembered and honored on this particular day. In other words, everybody has a mother, right? So the attitude was that we ought to honor our individual mother, not just as a collective group of people honoring all mothers, although that's not bad. It's just interesting that she chose and was very specific that she wanted it spelled this way, M-O-T-H-E-R apostrophe S, which means in the singular, mother or mothers, possessive in that way. And so Anna Jarvis never had children of her own, but in 1905 death of her own mother inspired her to organize the first Mother's Day observation in 1908. It says, on May the 10th of that year, families gathered at events in Jarvis's hometown in Grafton, West Virginia, at a church called the International Mother's Day Shrine. And there were others, too. It says, largely through Jarvis's efforts, Mother's Day came to be observed in a growing number of cities and states until U.S. President Woodrow Wilson officially set aside the second Sunday in May in 1914 as the holiday, the second Sunday of May. So it says, for Jarvis, it was a day where you'd go home to spend time with your own mother and thank her for all that she did. It wasn't to celebrate all mothers. It was to celebrate the best mother you've ever known, your mother, as a son or a daughter. So that is why Jarvis stressed the singular Mother's Day rather than the plural Mother's Day. But obviously that did not last for very long because they began to realize very quickly this was a great commercial opportunity, right? To have a special, yes?
I forgot to add the fact that what the flower was that she used. She used a white carnation.
That's right. That was in here.
Her mom's.
Yeah. Favorite flower? So that became the flower for Mother's Day, yeah. But he says, Anna Jarvis's idea of an intimate Mother's Day quickly became a commercial gold mine centering on buying and giving of flowers, candies, and greeting cards, a development that deeply disturbed Jarvis. And she set about dedicating herself and her sizable inheritance to returning Mother's Day to its reverent roots. It says that Jarvis's fervent attempts to reform Mother's Day continued until at least the early 1940s, but in 1948 she died at 84 years of age in Philadelphia's Marshall Square Sanitarium. This woman who died penniless and in a sanitarium in a state of dementia was a woman who would have profited from Mother's Day if she had wanted to. But she railed against those who did, and it cost her everything financially and physically. Well, if we look around today, obviously Mother's Day is one of the three primary days, commercially, of people buying candy, buying flowers, buying greeting cards or cards of all kinds. In fact, it says, according to the National Retail Federation, Americans will spend on an average of $162.94 on mom this year. Oh, I didn't spend. which is down from a survey of a high of $168.94 the year before. It says the total spending is expected to reach $19.9 billion. This was in 2014. So you can imagine how everything like that, it has its own beginning, but then commercialism comes in and begins to take over. And now it's gone global with Mother's Day being celebrated in many different countries, even in Europe and other places. They have Mother's Day activities. So I was just going to mention one of the five things that most people don't know about Mother's Day. It says Mother's Day probably started as a way for mourning rather than to be a lighthearted blessing. It was a time of mourning and almost fasting for people who had died. It says the earliest iterations of Mother's Day in the U.S. were organized for several reasons, but celebrating mothers wasn't among them. And then you had the fact that the founder, Anna Jarvis, boycotted the holiday. Number five thing most people don't know is that Jarvis never married and she never had any children. And five is that the carnation was the original Mother's Day flower.
White
Mother's Day. Yeah, this one doesn't say white, but some groups sold carnations every year to sundry for their causes.
That's why she went against it.
Yeah. White carnations. Is that where Elvis got it? No, that was a pink. No, I don't know. Okay. So anyway, that was just a little bit of a background of where Mother's Day came from. But what we need to recognize is that God's commendation and his appreciation for mothers and women in general. And I'd like to just go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 to begin with, in Genesis first chapter. And in verses 26 and 27, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Male and female were both created in the image of God, after God's likeness, and they were the creation of God. And so God created them in his own image and in the image of God. And then in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, many people have gone to a great deal of research and studies in the human mind to begin to realize that it takes two to even begin to come to exemplifying the characteristics of God. Human beings, it takes both a male and a female mind, a heart of a male and a female. It takes both to be able to show what God's characteristics are and his love and his concern for humanity. In other words, what many people have come to understand is that God is so big and he is so great and his manifestation of his love and his character is so ominous and obvious or important that he could not put it all, not to say could not, did not, okay, he did not put it in just one person, just in the male. He created human beings, as he says very specifically, that God created them in his own image, them, it says in verse 26, both man and woman. And he created them in male and female, created he them. There was no distinction of who is better or worse, higher or lower. He created human beings in his image, and he created them male and female. And he gave them certain responsibilities that they were to carry out, and the directions and what man and woman together were to do, and together they were to be fruitful and multiply. That wasn't just having kids. They were to show and help the earth to replenish and to multiply and be fruitful. And they were to replenish the earth and build it and to fill it. They were to subdue all things under that control, and they were to have dominion over all other living things. Then coming down in verse 20 to 25, then in chapter 2, he says also here in verse 20, picking it up, "And Adam gave names to all of the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet suitable or fit for him." Now, we don't know exactly how, in order of time, God did all that. When did he actually make a woman from man How long had Adam been alive? We don't know that either. All we know is what little we have is that he took from man, as we'll find here in verse 21, and so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh there instead thereof, and out of that rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." In other words, man, who was Ish. Woman was taken out of that. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So God's instructions were that we now, in being two, representing the nature of God, work together, as it says, to cleave unto one, unto his wife. That doesn't just mean sexually. It means that a husband and wife are to cleave to one another mentally, emotionally, spiritually, that we ought to cleave to one another in recognition that by and of ourselves we are not complete, but only by cleaving together as a man and a woman are we complete in God's eyes and becoming more complete as we allow it to happen. And so we have God's instructions then regarding this state of relationship that we are there. It's interesting, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, obviously one of the very Ten Commandments, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments are one law. They have 10 points, but it's one law, which represents the nature and the character of God. All stand together. But he says then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that one of the big 10 principles of God's nature is, in verse 12 of chapter 20, that we ought to honor. In verse 12, he says, "Honor your father and your mother, that they, your days be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you." One of the greatest needs in our whole world today is if we properly could honor father and mother, that we would be recognizing the what the influence that those people have on our lives, but by breaking God's laws, by breaking his standards, his rules, we have gotten now to the place to where, unfortunately, young children hate their father and their mothers. And they have a lot of animosity and resentment in so many cases. It's interesting, in verse chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus, going just a few pages on, that he kind of words it slightly different. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 3, where he says, "You shall fear every man his mother and his father." That's one of the responsibilities, and he was giving the laws of holiness and of justice. "You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Certainly, honoring father and mother is very, very important. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, where Solomon was telling us in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother." Interesting terminology, that there was instructions from the father, but he calls the instructions from the mother, he calls it the law of the mother. Not saying that mothers dictate more at all. I'm just saying that they have a very grave responsibility in teaching of the law, not only the law of God, but the laws in the home and the law of the family, that we ought to not forsake the law of your mother. The mother has a lot to do with teaching and training and bringing up of children. Probably far more than what most of us ever thought that they had. I was mentioning last week up in Lewistown how that if you go through the Book of Kings, well, of the Samuel and the Book of Kings and the Chronicles, in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, that you will find in very many cases that if you have a good king, guess what? His mother is mentioned in that account. If you have a wicked king, usually the mother is not even mentioned. Kind of makes you wonder whether or not the mother's influence, even among those people who were to become kings, that the mother's influence had a great deal to do with what these kings turned out to be like. And if they, even more than what the father was, that the mother had a way of being able to generate love and respect. Also over in Proverbs 6 and verse 20, he says in 6 and verse 20, "My son, keep the father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother." So it's repeated for the second time. Not to forsake the law of your mother. That mother's relationship. Now I have a book at home. That's one of them. It's called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, where it talks about the fact that most girls who wind up being strong and disciplined young women will have had reasonably strong fathers. Whereas if you did not have a strong father, a lot of those girls turn out to be not so strong. So he was going through all that. It is also true, though, that for boys, a lot of their training, and they kind of relate more to the mother. It's kind of maybe opposites do attract, right? That mothers seem to have a lot more effect upon the boys, and fathers have a lot more effect upon the girls. That just the way we relate to one another. Sometimes fathers have a hard time relating to their sons for some reason or the other. I think sometimes maybe it's because of not animosity, but out of envy and jealousy in some cases, that fathers don't want to see their sons taking any of their power or their authority away, so they don't relate nearly as well. There are a lot of psychological things. So I'm not going into that. But there's a God says that there is a law of the mother that is responsible. So I'd like to just take a few minutes to go through a few of the many examples in the Bible of true heroines, women whom God has chosen and used in very important terms. Now, obviously, I'm not going to go through all of them. I would start with Eve, and you could go all the way through a lot of them. But I just picked out a few. And first of all, I want to talk about Rebecca, who became the wife of Isaac, right? And she was a very special woman and a very special individual. In fact, Rebecca is a type of the church. She represents the church of God. What God wants us to be as a whole church is what kind of a person Rebecca was as a young woman. So going back to the book of Genesis, I'm picking up in chapter 24, and I'm only going to pick out certain verses. The whole story is a fantastically interesting story of how this all came about and how Abraham and Sarah had sent their eldest servant down there to take a wife for Isaac. And so then in chapter 24, let's pick it up a little bit, and this man was saying, this servant of Isaac or of Abraham's in verse 5, and the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into the land. You know, here, how do you know that this woman is going to suddenly leave her family and everything else and be willing to go back with me into the land of Canaan? Must I needs bring your son again unto this land from whence you came? In other words, if this woman's not going to be willing to go, am I supposed to go back and pick up your son and bring him back here and let them have their courtship and date, and then maybe they'll appreciate one another? And so Abraham then said in verse 6, beware that you do not bring your son hither again. Now there's a reason, and I'm not going into all that, but you would recommend that you think a little bit about that from the point of view of a church being represented by Rebekah. Why would God say, don't bring my son up here? I have sent you there to bring this woman back to my son as a bride with a distance in between. And there's the reason why all of these things were done the way they were. And then the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me, and that swore unto me, saying unto the seed, I will give this land, he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife unto my son from there. And verse 8 says, and if the woman will not be willing to follow you, then you shall be clear from this, my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. In other words, if the woman is not going to be willing to come, then that's not the one, right? That's not going to be what's going to work out. Coming on down, though, then he picks up the story a little bit. In verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray you send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that this damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray you, that I may drink, and she will say, drink. Might ask yourself, what does that have to do with the church? Doesn't the church provide, through God, water to the bride and to the whole church? But he says, I will, and she shall say, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. In other words, there's exactly how it's going to work out, you know, and what's going to happen. And let the same be she that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. In other words, if she does this, and it works out according to exactly the way I have told you it's going to work out, then we're going to know it's the right one. Kind of makes you think God is doing all the working behind the scenes, right? Doing what he needs to do to make sure. Carrying it out to verse 17, and so the servant ran to meet her and said to her, I pray you, drink a little water of my pitcher. Which shows her attitude of wanting to be a service and help. I was reading a book earlier yesterday. I was preparing that. They were saying that among all of these young women, that generally they did not try to approach to strangers at all. They would not behave that way towards strangers, because there were a lot of ruffians and a lot of strangers that were not good company. And therefore, the tendency was among the girls who went down to do the picking up or getting of the water that they pretty well stayed to themselves, taking care of their own chores, their own business, and did not spend very much time or think about or even entertain going over to strangers out of security reasons for their own lives. And so it was a very different approach that we find this girl was willing to, despite the dangers, because I would suggest God had already put in her mind what she was supposed to do in carrying out her function. And so he said in verse 14, "And so let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down your pitcher and pray thee that I may drink, and she say, drink, and I will give you the camel's drink also, let the same be her." And so coming on down in verse 18, "And she said, drink, my lord, and she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace." You know, this is strange behavior for a girl. "For doing this to a strange person, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring," and you know the rest of the story there. But in verse 26, it says, "And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. And being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her father's house these things." And coming out in verse 33, it says, "And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on." There are also type and antitypes in that about how Christ treats his church and his body of people. But and in verse 40, then he said, "And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house." And then coming in down verse 58, I'll just pick it up there. Or verse 56, "And so he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah, and they said unto her, will you go with this man?" Now, I have pretty quick courtship, right? Just in a couple of days that they had spent with one another. And she said, I will go. Now, to me, all that's saying is that she knew God was doing this, planning, and she was a person in his hands, and that God had a plan for her to go back and be there. So we find out the rest of the story, how she returns then to Isaac, and Isaac then takes her as his wife. A very beautiful romantic relationship. But of all of the husbands and wives, probably theirs was one of the most successful as far as biblical terms, that they were happily married with one another and produced a good relationship. So Rebekah was a young girl. We don't know how young she was. I would suggest somewhere between 16 and 20. I don't know exactly, but a young woman, a young damsel, and God was already working with her and with her mind and her plans, and God chose her because of certain qualities. One of the great qualities that she had was being hospitable, kindly, generous with her time and with her efforts, willing to help, and she was willing to provide water or life to those that are around her. A whole interesting story about Rebecca and her relationship. The second one, however, is another person in the book of Judges. Her name was Deborah. Totally a different circumstance, but God used her in a different way. She was not just a young damsel. She was an older woman. The word Deborah actually means bee. And if you read the whole story of Deborah, she was busy as a bee. But she was an interesting girl, an interesting woman, a very capable person. But it says in verse 4 of chapter 4 of the book of Judges, "And Deborah, a prophetess." So here, this woman, ever before she became a judge per se, she was a prophetess. And she was the wife of a Lapidoth, which, by the way, means lightning. And she judged Israel at that time in verse 4. So she was a judge over the whole nation of Israel and the peoples of God. Now, they had had several other judges prior to this. They had had Othniel, and they had had Ehud, and they had had a couple of other judges that had been men, but now, for some reason or the other, God gave them a judge, and she was a woman among the peoples. And it says in verse 5, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah." So she had a particular place where she resided, where she had people coming to her asking for her judgment. And this place was between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for a judgment, that they came to her because of her wisdom and her knowledge and her understanding. And God allowed her to become the judge over Israel. God is not against having women rulers, if that's what he calls and gives power to do. Now, there was another person who was there. His name was Barak. And it says in verse 8, "And Barak said to her," because she said, "Well, hey, Barak, why aren't you going out into the army, and why aren't you doing what you've been told?" And so Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go." That showed how much influence she had in the land, that even the general over the army said, "Hey, if you're not going to go out here with me, I'm not going." Well, she winds up telling him, "Okay, I'm going with you." And verse 14, he says, "And so Deborah said unto Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and he took 10,000 men after him. And it says, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his host, and with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off of his chariot, and they fled on foot. And then Barak pursued after the chariots, and we find out to know what happened to the rest of them. But Sisera, the army of these people, or the general of these peoples, fled away on foot." And I'm not going to go through the story of Jael, which was another interesting woman, by the way, what she was capable of doing and putting a stop to evil in the nation of Israel. So Deborah was a very capable person. She was she provided, in one sense, she provided the oomph behind Barrack. I remember Dr. Clint Zimmerman one time was saying, you know, that Lapidoth means lightning. But he says it must have been flash lightning. You know, that kind of lightning, that kind of just kind of you see off in the distance. It's not bolt of lightning. It's just kind of a flash in the pan. Doesn't have any oomph behind it. Well, Deborah was the oomph behind this man who was the general over the armies. Another interesting story of how God used a woman to bring all this to pass. Another woman, very quickly, is the book is this person by the name of Ruth, the mother of Obed in the line and genealogy of Christ. Not going to go through a lot of the details about Ruth, but she was a very special woman. And you go through the book of Ruth, and you will find that she was a woman of grace, a woman of great insight, a woman who was willing to humble herself, a woman who was willing to know that she was going to be the progenitor of a future Messiah in the land of Israel. She was a patient woman, and read all of that in there. I just want to read one other one. Interesting that in Anna, in the New Testament, the young a person by the name of Anna in Luke chapter 2, her life story is even different yet. It's not a life story I think that most people would want to live by, but it was an interesting that what her life had been. In Luke chapter 2 and beginning of verse 36, and there was one Anna who again was a prophetess. Now a prophetess was a person who could utter prophetic things and even see future activities and things coming to pass. And so there was one who was Anna, who was a prophetess. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So she had been married for 7 years, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So now she had been a widow for 84 years since her husband's death. And she did not depart from the temple, but she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. That she was there doing what she could, helping what she could. She was a, by this time, I figure at the minimum, she must have been at least 107 years of age or so. That's a pretty old woman. And yet she was serving night and day, and she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. Interesting statement. What's that say? That Anna, the prophetess, preached the gospel of Christ to the people who came there, right? It says, and she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. She could speak the truth and the gospel of what the Redeemer and the Messiah was going to do. She wasn't afraid that, well, that's not a woman's position. I better go find my whoever it is to speak for me. She was a prophetess who was used in speaking the truth about the redemption that came through Christ. And there are others. Another prophetess was the woman by the name of Huldah in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, who was a prophetess in the days of Josiah. Her name was Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. And so when Josiah had found the book of the law, he sent these people to the prophetess to find out what they should do, and that woman's name was Huldah. So at that time, instead of having a man as a one to tell the king and people what to do, she was a woman. So obviously we find then that women have a grave responsibility, that they have, in quote, equal responsibilities before God as men. We could go through the example of Mary, the mother of Christ. You ever thought about Mary? We don't know how old she was, but let's say maybe she was approaching maybe 18 or 19, 20 years of age, right? Can you imagine being told by the angel that you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Of what that would mean in her life? Of all of the criticism that human beings were going to throw at her? And the accusations that they were going to throw at her, thinking that she, and we'll find examples in the New Testament, that's exactly what the Jews did, didn't they? They accused her of infidelity. They accused her of adultery. They accused her of fornication and of having this child by some man. The interesting thing about it was that Mary knew all of these things were going to happen, but she still said to the angel, "As you say, I am willing to do it. I'll be that one. If that's what you want me to do." Her whole behavior was that she was willing to obey and do whatever God asked her to bear. And her cross was not going to be an easy one. She literally got probably threatened with stones and all kinds of other things for what she was as a, in quote, loose woman, they thought. And God didn't send a messenger around to all of the nation of Israel saying, "Don't accuse her because this is of me." He didn't. He let her take a lot of the fault and the blame for a lot of things, right? And bear the burden. So, you can go to Proverbs 31, and you can find the example of a very famous woman in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, about the infamous Proverbs 31 wife. Interesting person. I'm just going to read a part of it out of actually the Jewish Bible. But in Proverbs 31, and I'm not going to pick it up all the way from verse 1, but it's interesting that from verse 10 to the end of the book, that it actually is an acrostic in the Hebrew. And what I mean by an acrostic is it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, one by one, which is symbolic of this woman being an all-encompassing person in all areas of her life, because it's represented by all of the alphabet of the various accomplishments that this person was going to have and would fulfill, which shows that it also, by tradition, says that Proverbs 31 woman is actually symbolic of the Shekinah, or the presence of God. You remember when God's presence came in upon people by the power and the light of it? That this is a metaphor of that. It is also a metaphor of the Torah. And it's also a metaphor of some of the other things that are there. What's it say here? Let me just mention. Of the Shekinah. The Sabbath. the Torah and the soul, that it is a metaphor for all of these different things, or your life before God. So for all of us, not just women, but for all of us, this is a symbolism of what our relationship ought to be toward God and toward his Messiah. So very quickly, and I'll just read verse 10 on. It says, an accomplished woman who can find far beyond pearls is her value. Her husband's heart relies on her, and he shall lack no fortune. She bestows goodness upon him and never evil. All the days of her life she seeks wool and flax, and her hands work diligently and willingly. She is like a merchant ship's. Far from afar she brings her substance, and she arises while it is yet night. And she gives food to her household and a portion to her maidens. And she envisions a field, and she buys it. From the fruit of her handiwork she plants a vineyard, and with strength of her arms, or her loins, and invigorates her arms. She discerns that her enterprise is good, and her lamp is not snuffed out by night, but she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her palms support the spindle. Those are types of a loom, or instruments that involved with weaving. And she spreads out her palm to the poor and extends her hands to the destitute. She fears not snow for her household, for all of her household is clothed in scarlet wool. And she made for herself luxurious bedspreads, and linen and purple wool are her clothing. And her husband is distinctive in the councils when he sits with the elders of the land in his fine clothing, which she has provided for him, by the way. And she makes a cloak, and she sells it, and delivers a belt to the peddler. And strength and majesty are her raiment, and she joyfully awaits the last day. What's that mean? That means that she is satisfied with her efforts and with her work, and she will joyfully await the last days, or when Christ comes back or return. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaches of kindness is on her tongue. She anticipates the way of her household and does not eat the bread of laziness. Her children have risen and praised her husband, and he extolled her. And many women have amassed achievement, but you surpassed them all. Grace is false, and beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. Which is basically what Peter was said in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? Let our praise be from the inner person, inside, who we are. So give her the fruits of her hands, and let her be praised in the gates by her very own deeds. I mean, her example, what she does. And God has a wonderful, beautiful thing that he wants all people to do, including women, that we serve him, honor him, as our father, and that we honor mother and father in the right way. And so let's look at this day as truly a day of inspiration and recognize our need, that we are all one in God, as it says in Galatians, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. In the church, we are all one in Christ.